morning, dear people. Good morning. Good people here at Marble, and also good people here in Livestream Land. I hope you're okay. You pour yourselves another cup of coffee. I've got mine. And I hope that you're still in your pajamas and just relaxing and enjoying. We are not. We're here in our street clothes. And for some reason, everybody here at Marble is looking really good today. They're all, their outfits are nice. They're, you know, it's just, we're all looking great. So, you know, glad to be here. And today we're continuing our talk about, well, we've had this sort of seasonal approach. We talked about the seasons and how the, and we talked about the creation and the earth, and now we're talking about the harvest. And today we're going to talk about Psalm 126. So if you've got your Bible at home or you've got your Bible here, if you don't have a Bible here, they're right around the corner on the other side of the door. 126 and some of its friends. But I'm choosing to start with 126, for several reasons. And I'm wondering who would like to read that beautiful psalm. Psalm 126 is a short psalm. But it's a gorgeous one. Here comes somebody with a Bible, and here comes the traveling mic, right up to the person with the Bible.
A Song of Ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad." Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the watercourses of the Negev. May those who sow in tears reap with shouts of joy. He that goes forth weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him.
That's great. That's beautiful. This psalm is often used at funerals. And you can see why. Those who go out weeping, carrying the seed, will come again with joy, carrying their sheaves. You have sorrow, but it gives way to joy. Let's take a close look at the psalm. For instance, the first thing it says is that it's a psalm of ascents, A-S-C-E-N-T-S, that is going up. So what does it mean that it's a psalm of ascents? There are, I think, 14 psalms of ascents from Psalm 120 to 134. They're called the psalms of ascents because they seem to be psalms that are about moving from one place to another, in fact, moving up. They think, for instance, that they were used to sing by pilgrims who were heading toward Jerusalem for times when you need to go to Jerusalem. Remember when Mary and Joseph were going to Jerusalem to observe a sacrifice? Well, everybody went, and you'd sing as you went, and there'd be special psalms that everybody knew, and this may have been one of them. They also think that it might have been sung, these with the other psalms of ascents, by the Levites. Remember the Levites, they're the sort of second order of clergy in the temple, that they would be sung by them when they would go up each of the steps that they carried the offerings up to the priests. So you could see why. Yeah, well, it's like a pilgrimage to carry that stuff up. So that's what Psalm 126 is identified by the ancient people who were compiling it. They called it Psalms of Ascents. They're not all harvest songs, the Psalms of Ascents, but this one is. It's also referring to a time of heartache. And that's what I'd like to focus on right now. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, then we were like those who dreamed. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. This is probably a time right after the restoration of the people after they were taken captive in Babylon. You remember that they were taken captive in Babylon. They laid waste to the whole city, the Babylonians did, took everybody away. They stayed there for years. And, you know, they learned Babylonian. They married Babylonian people, and some of them stayed there. But eventually, a Persian king Cyrus said, No, he conquered Babylon. We're done with that. You guys can go home if you want. And so a lot of them did go home, and they then were restored to their historical home, which, again, and we see in modern times how important it has been to Israel to be restored to their home. Now, that has caused a lot of problems in the modern world, but it has been a fact of their self-definition that we have this home and we want to go there. Of course, when they went back there, what did they find? Well, nothing, not much. Everything had been ruined. The temple had been destroyed. The town had been destroyed. All of the agriculture had been destroyed. So you go back and you're thrilled and happy, but you haven't had your fortune restored yet, because you still, who's going to clean this up? And who's going to get the land back to productivity? And how are we going to make this place like it was before? I've been thinking a lot about this psalm, and I was thinking this week about all of the people who are having this experience now. Who do we have who's having this experience? Say, you know, they just liberated Kirkuk, and it was laid waste by ISIS. And now, you know, some people are going to be able to go back who left there, and some people who stayed there are going to be able to sleep at night. But what do you reckon is left to the ones who return? I bet it's rough. So you get back and you think, oh, if we can only get back home, it's going to be great. But when you get back home, you're just at the beginning of what you have to do. And you've been so focused on the ascent, focused on your pilgrimage to get there, that maybe you forget that when you get there, your troubles, they haven't just started because you already had them, but they're not over. What are the people? I'm thinking of those refugees. Who else do we have? We've got some people in the news all the time. A couple times, people? Hurricanes, yeah. And the fire in California. Yeah. And so how's your house? Is your house still standing? Well, you don't know. And how's your grandmother? Is she all right? Well, you don't know, because you can't call Puerto Rico because there's just no cell phone. So at first you're thinking, well, if I could just call her, if I could just talk to her, we'd be okay. Well, if I could just get back there, okay, well, that would be good. And you're focused so much on, let me get back to where I need to be, that you sort of forget that when you get back, that's not going to be the end of the story. And that was the case for Israel as well. Just because you get back there doesn't mean you're in free. The pilgrimage is still going on. That's thinking about this. Somebody else read this psalm again, slowly. And this time, let's think about the people who are returning to a place. Here's one over, and I bet you're a King James. Good. We'll hear what King James has to say. And we're going to get you the microphone so our friends at home can hear. Think now about the refugees. Think now about the people in the hurricanes. Think now about the people who've lost their homes in the fires.
When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. And then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. And they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him.
Now, I think we can all agree that while modern versions are probably clearer in some ways, they're not as beautiful as that. So we're lucky still to have it, aren't we? And that it's still used. When we're thinking about people who have lost things and when they get back to their home, it does not mean that they're in free. Take a look at, it depends on what translation you have, but there's a word, shouts of joy. I've got it in verse 2. I've got it in verse 3. I've got it in verse 5. I've got it in verse 6. Our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. This will dish 3 after that, but let's take a look at 5. May those who sow in tears reap with shouts of joy. Those who go out weeping shall come home with shouts of joy. Now, there are lots of words in Hebrew for joy. There are lots of words in Hebrew for everything. And they choose them deliberately. There's a lots of ways to talk about rejoicing. There's matzos, which is probably what verse 3 had for rejoicing. That just means, this is great. Simple rejoicing. Then there's simcha, which is gladness and happiness and just delight. And then there's rina, which is what we have here. Shouts of joy in Hebrew, rina, means not just, boy, this is great, but this is great, and it is a sign of God's greatness. It is a sign of the future. It's not just about how great I'm feeling now, but how wonderful life is going to be from there on. It's about not just now, but the future. Rina is a time when our joy almost puts a stamp on time, that our joy is permanent, that we're looking toward a time when it doesn't just come and go, but we are promised a time when our joy is permanent. And to Christians, we look at that and we think, well, that's heaven, our time when it is permanent, which would be why we use it at funerals all the time. It's not a funeral psalm. It's nothing about that. It's used in the temple, and it's certainly about harvest. But Christians have used it as if it were talking about the harvest of sorrow that we have when we lose somebody wonderful and the harvest of joy that they have when they go on. And moreover, because of the use of the word rina, shouts of joy, there is a sort of a stamp of permanence on that happiness. It isn't just, well, you know, let some time pass and you'll feel better. Have a cup of tea and you're going to be okay. Yeah, it's not just that. It is, you can be certain that the one you love continues to live. And for us, you can be certain that your life is going to be joined again with the one you have lost, because you can be certain that you are in the harvest of Christ. You remember when Mary Magdalene met Jesus in the garden after the resurrection, when she was the first person who saw him and spoke to him, who did she think he was? The gardener. The gardener, yeah. So there's a harvest motif for Jesus lots of times. And I think we've mentioned this in art, that often when this moment is depicted, especially in the Renaissance, but also in the medieval period, he's wearing gardener's clothes, a hat, carrying a shovel. So no, oh, you can be forgiven for thinking I'm a gardener with this shovel here. But that's a way for the artist to show what Mary is thinking, what she's seeing. She's seeing a gardener, and she doesn't realize that she's seeing the risen Christ. So there's two levels to experience, isn't there? There's earthly regeneration that we look at when we think of the harvest at this time of year. And then there is this other layer, that there is a cosmic harvest, that sorrow that we sow, we harvest in joy. And not just in contentment, oh, you'll get over this and you'll be okay, but in a whole new life that is certified by shouts of joy, rina, permanent joy that stamps the future. Psalm 126. Look at verse 4. Who wants to read verse 4 for me? Any translation will do. Verse 4. Here comes the mic. I wish you people at home could see this mic travel. This girl is getting her steps in.
I am.
Lord, make us prosperous again, just as the rain brings water back to the dry riverbeds.
Again.
Lord, make us prosperous again, just as the rain brings water back to dry riverbeds.
To dry riverbeds. In the Hebrew, it certainly is dry riverbeds, but it's a specific one. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the watercourses in the Negev. The Negev is a desert, like, you know, the Sahara or the Gobi Desert. But the word Negev means the desert desert. Negev almost means desert. So this is, you know, all deserts are dry. This one is really dry. You don't want to go here. The Negev is it's a harsh, dry place. And any river courses that you have in the Negev are baked by the sun so that they are clay now, like a pot. And nothing's going to grow there, and there's nothing to drink there, and it's a terrible place. So the Negev contains water courses, not just springs, not just some water, but a place that fills up suddenly, sometimes disastrously, with water. In the desert, you know, that these beds can, when rain comes, suddenly become a flash flood and terrible damage can happen. In the Negev, terrible damage doesn't happen because nobody lives there because it's a miserable place. So it's okay that these water courses come, but it's not just a little gentle water. It's water, streams of water. And you can certainly see how Christians would be talking about living water, because to them, living water is water that moves, which is why they baptized in rivers, because it's water that moves. And lots of times, for instance, when I do a baptism, if I have children there, I have them, you know, the baptismal font is here, and I have all the children present, because they all have to have a job, right? Make the water move, which they love, because kids like to splash in water. But the baptism needs to be happening in living water, water that moves, not just a stone. You know, the Episcopalians, which is me, they have this little tiny cup, and okay, well, we're going to just get a little sprinkle here, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, not me. The kids are making the water move, and they're happy, and they're making noise, because why not? And the baby is screaming, or not. And so the water is living, like a water course, like God giving life to what was still before, like a person coming out of death into life. That's what baptism is supposed to be. It's, you know, we talk about being buried with Christ in his death so that we can be risen with him in his life, and we're baptized into his death and his resurrection. So the water lives like the water courses of the Negev. So it isn't just a dry place. It's like the granddaddy of all dry places. And it's suddenly filled with water. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the water courses in the Negev, in the desert. I've gotten all the way back to the Holy Land, and I see that it's a mess, it's a wreck, and that God is going to have to do more to restore our fortunes than we thought. And isn't that what life is like? Like, don't you think? Has anybody ever had the experience that, oh, if I could just get to this point, if I could just get this job, if I could just graduate, if I could just get married, I'd be in free. And it turns out we may never be in free. Who knows of this experience? A time, if it's not too personal to share, a time when you thought something was, boy, everything's going to work out fine if I could just get this. And when you got that, it wasn't bad, but it wasn't done yet. Anybody ever had an experience like that? No? Well, I think we all have, but they're kind of personal. And so since I'm up here, I'll give you one of mine. I'm thinking of a time when I was a violinist when I was a kid. And I wasn't bad. I was probably in our little group in this tiny school the best violinist in my class, which was not saying much. But I don't know how many have ever played the violin. Remember how you sound when you're learning? Oh. It's not good. But I was kind of at the top of that not good group, I guess. So coming into high school, when we actually had gotten kind of decent, and I was sure it had to be, because I knew that I was the best of my group, and the seniors had graduated, so I was going to be probably first chair, because there wasn't anybody else who was going to be first chair. There wasn't anybody in our group who was better than me. So finally, it's time, and they've all graduated, and now it's time. And Larry Depkin comes along from Baltimore. He moves into town. He is so good. He is as good as the teacher. His vibrato is beautiful to watch, and I hardly have any vibrato. So, of course, Larry, I never get first chair in the whole career. And Larry, of course, gets first chair, and I'm second chair, and second chair is a nice thing to be, and it's okay. But restore our fortunes, oh Lord. It's going to be like the water courses of the Negev when I get to be first chair. And no, there was still more work for me to do. I needed to work on my vibrato. There was a lot more for me to do. I'm thinking also of I'm in Weight Watchers, and we all have goals, and we all want to, you know, reach our goal, and we're always talking about the goal and the numbers and all that. And when I reach my goal, I'm going to be, everything is going to change. Well, no. I mean, yes, you are thinner. And if you've been, you know, exercising, walking, you're probably stronger and healthier, and that is all good. But you're still you. So anything that you brought with you that was a handicap of an interior nature is still there. That thing that you've been pursuing, longing for, not necessarily. Psalm 126, sung at funerals. Another thing about it, let's somebody read verse 2. Here comes the mic to somebody. Verse 2 of Psalm 126.
Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them.
The Lord has done great things for them. Who are the nations? The nations are other countries. They are other countries we don't like. They are other countries who worship the wrong gods, and we do not like them at all. They are people who are, we need to not be like. The nations are the people who make us, the children of Israel, want to keep our laws and keep ourselves separate and not get defiled by marrying them, certainly. Sometimes we're not even going to touch them. We don't even want to eat with them. So the nations were, we'd say, the heathen. And some of your translations may say the heathen. Do they say heathen? Yeah, King James does, yeah. Who is it who recognizes what God has done for the people of Israel? The nations. The nations who don't even worship God, the God of Israel, the God whom the Israelis say is the only God, they are the ones who know that God has done great things for the people of Israel. They seem to know it before the people of Israel know it. That's remarkable, it seems to me, in ancient literature. Not unique, but pretty unusual, that we would say that the people outside Israel possess a truth about Israel that the people of Israel haven't quite grasped yet. And so then the psalmist agrees, yeah, the Lord has done great things for us, and we have rejoiced. It's very interesting. At the time when the Babylonians are finished and the people get to go back, they're finished because Cyrus of Persia has defeated Babylon. And Cyrus, you know, he's not an Israeli. He's for sure not that. He's a Persian. He does not worship the God of Israel. But in Scripture, in Isaiah, he is referred to as my servant Cyrus, the Lord speaking, God speaking of my servant Cyrus. Cyrus is not your servant. Cyrus does not worship you. What are you talking about, your servant Cyrus? Well, what God is talking about here is that even people who do not acknowledge me, I am the God of those people. If they don't know it, you know, they'll get it. But I can easily use them to bring about my will, as God has done with Cyrus. He defeats Babylon so the people of Israel can go home. And so this is a very interesting psalm in a lot of ways, in its relationship to our view of life and death, in its relationship to our view of what foreigners can tell us. You know, we've been, we don't want to have any foreign influences. Well, maybe you should have some, because sometimes you're going to know something, even about yourself, that you did not know before. And it certainly relates to that anticlimactic feeling when you get the thing you've been wanting and wanting and wanting and realize that there is more that you need to have. And when you were a child on Christmas morning, anybody remember that feeling? I mean, you were so happy with what was under the tree, but then when the last of it had been opened, and maybe in the afternoon of Christmas, and you'd played with the toys all morning, and like, oh. And you think, well, how long? I remember what Christmas afternoon asking my parents, well, how long was it going to be till next Christmas? And when you're a child, 365 days, oh, no. Of course, now when you're grown, doesn't it seem like we just had Christmas? I mean, just a few weeks ago, and now here we are again. But when you're a child, it's not like that. You know, the year just is so long when you're little. And, so the thing we've anticipated so much, there is always a sense of unfulfillment. And the Hebrew word rina, the sort of permanent state of rejoicing, the shouts of joy that stamps the future with fulfillment. Well, I guess for us, that's what heaven is. Hey, there are some other psalms about the harvest. Let's see if we can find one that's short enough to do justice to. Let's take a look at Psalm 95. We can just do verses 1 through 7. Who wants to read Psalm 95, verses 1 through 7? Here comes somebody.
Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and the dry land, which his hands have formed. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand.
There you go. Everything belongs to God. Remember when Jesus, they bring him a coin, right? And they say, well, who do you pay taxes? Is it right to pay taxes or not? Because they're hoping that he'll make a mistake so they can arrest him. Well, he says, well, whose image is on this coin? And it's Caesar, the emperor. And he says, all right, well, give to the emperor what belongs to the emperor and give to God what belongs to God. And it seems to me that this statement on his part is, well, if you think about it, everything belongs to God. Everything is his. The emperor would have nothing if it had not been given to him by God. Whether he believes in God or not, everything that he has and everything that you have and everything that I have, we didn't make any of this. It was given to us. Everything is a gift. And we think, well, wait, what do you mean gift? I worked like a demon for everything that I have. That may be true, But you know, there are a lot of people in the world who work harder than we will ever work and never have anything. Or worked hard like we did and then had it all burned up in the fire. Or worked hard like we did and had it all knocked over by the hurricane. Everything that we have is ours kind of on loan. And sometimes something will happen in the world that shows you that. Shows you that you really can't count on anything. And you can have two responses to that. Despair. Everything I have can be taken from me in a moment. Yes, it can. But as long as you are here, you are still here. And as long as you are here, you still have God. And the God who gave you these things can give them to you again if you will line up for it. But if I refuse the gifts of God, well, I guess I don't have to have them. For instance, if, say I want to go, I want to give you a ticket to Hawaii. Sylvia, I want you to go to Hawaii, and here is a ticket to Hawaii. But Sylvia says, no, I don't want to go in Hawaii. I want to stay here in New York. And I say, no, Sylvia, look here, airfare, hotel, it's beautiful there, take the ticket. She's sitting, hold her down. But she says, no, I'm not going to go. I know, Sylvia, the ticket, it's go. Hawaii is so, oh, she doesn't go. If she won't go, she doesn't get to go to Hawaii, right? She has to stay here. Well, you know, there's nothing wrong with here. A lot of people want to stay where they are all the time. But if we won't accept the gifts of God, well, then I guess we don't get to enjoy them. It's sort of like forgiveness. If I won't admit that I've done something wrong, I can't experience the joy of being forgiven. I'm still back. No, I didn't do anything wrong, and I don't need to be forgiven. Get out of here. Well, okay, you can do that. But it will mean that you won't know what the reconciliation is, what it is to be forgiven. If I won't put myself, if I won't take the ticket and get on the plane and go to Hawaii, I'll never see what Hawaii is like. Yes, madam. She'd go. I know. She was on it. She was. I should have picked my husband. You want to go to Hawaii? No, he didn't want to go. Here comes, wait a minute, let's wait for the mic.
I think there are miracles. We don't know when it will happen, but I saw half of Channel 4 yesterday about how they found a letter from the Titanic in a purse for all these years, and they were auctioning off a beautifully written letter about one of the last days on that ship that he saw the Astors, when he was going to get home that Wednesday, and all these years, it was there in perfect condition. So I guess my point is, you never know when you're going to become famous.
That's
living
true.
Or dead, but what a miracle.
Yeah. And the other thing is, and I was thinking, you know, there's been a lot of controversy this week about the calling the wife of a soldier who died. Yeah, and you know, did he say the right thing? Did he say it the right? I'm not going to get into that. But I think what maybe he was trying to say was he was doing what he loved to do. Now we don't really know that because we don't know the man. But many soldiers, they want to be soldiers, and they're there for that reason, and they believe in it. And they are willing to give their lives for it. And is it good that they die? No. But do they go into it knowing that they are exactly where they're supposed to be? I think many do. I think that's what was trying to be said. Maybe it wasn't said very well. And it certainly wasn't taken well. But I think we can say that even when something, when the harvest isn't good, the process of sowing the seed and hoping is good. That I will go into something hoping that it's going to work out, is itself a happy thing. I remember a lady that I knew, and she had pancreatic cancer, and you know that that's a bad diagnosis to have. And she was discerning her call to the priesthood in our church, which meant that she would have to go to seminary for 3 years and, you know, take a lot of preparation. And with her diagnosis, she probably didn't have 3 years. But there she was, hoping for that. So we were, you know, examining her and interviewing her, and it's a kind of a long interviewing process, takes all day. And somebody said at the end of this long process, she was a remarkably luminous individual. So we go, what are you going to do today when you go home after this long interviewing process? And she says, oh, I'm going to plant dahlias. Planting dahlias that she might not ever see grow. When you plant something in a garden, when you sow a crop, it's an investment in a future that you may not enjoy. I mean, you don't know. A Steinway might fall on me when I'm walking back to the train station today. I'd kind of like that. If we get to choose, I'm going with the Steinway. Boom, we're done. But the act of hoping that planting for the harvest entails is itself a beautiful and joyful thing. It is hope. You take someone who has been married and divorced and it was painful and awful, and then they meet somebody again and they get married again. And maybe some friend of theirs who's bitter about her own divorce will say, well, gee, I wouldn't do that. Well, and you know, does she know it's going to work out well the second time?
No.
No, she doesn't. She doesn't. God willing, she has learned something from the first time, and, you know, maybe she's better informed. It's who knows? But what she has done is she's decided in favor of hope. She knows exactly what can happen because she's been through it. And yet she goes forward and says, okay, I'm going to try again. And I performed lots of weddings, and most of the weddings I perform are from young people who have not had that experience at all. But some of the weddings I perform are for people who have. And there's a different kind of beauty to each. The beauty of the first is the beauty of innocence. And the beauty of the second is the beauty of trying again. Those who go out weeping, carrying the seed, will come again with joy, shouldering the sheaves. They're expecting and they're putting their money on something being different this time, and maybe I can make it different this time. And, you know, that's a beautiful thing to me. Different kind of beauty, different kind of harvest, but yeah. Let's take a look at Psalm 144. I'm going to read verses 12 through the end. Psalm 144, verses 12 through 15. Who will read? Here comes the traveling mic to the brave reader. And here's someone right there. Psalm 144, people at home, verses 12 through the end.
May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the building of a palace. May our barns be filled with produce of every kind. May our sheep increase by thousands, by tens of thousands in our fields, and may our cattle be heavy with young. May there be no breach in the walls, no exile, and no cry of distress in our streets. Happy are the people to whom such blessings fall. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord.
So Psalm 24, people who are sadder but wiser, aren't they? They know exactly what can interfere with your prosperity. They're going to be breaching of walls. Somebody breaks down the walls of a city. Going into captivity. They know just what that is like. There's going to be no cry of distress in our streets. They know what can interfere with the harvest. We know what can interfere with the harvest, too. Your best laid plans can go awry, and sometimes it's your fault, and sometimes it's not. Sometimes it just happens to you. And these are people, this psalm is written by someone who knows what it is to have suffered and had reverses of fortune, and who dreams again of being built up again and imagines that the things that happen from the outside, the breaching of walls, the being taken into captivity, the cries of distress of a besieged city in the streets, that's not going to happen again. This is what ruined us, and this is what's going to keep us from ruin. And we're going to have hope. We're going to have rina, not just contentment and happiness, but a victory over the reverses of fortune that everybody has. Is anything that I have said remind you of anything or occur to you or annoy you? Yes, ma'am. Oh, I hope she's not annoyed. She doesn't look annoyed. But you don't know. People can be...
No, I'm not annoyed at all. I guess since this is football season, these all seem like pep rally kind of
right.
Psalms, especially the first one we talked about, which was, you wonder, were they in a funk and they really needed, remember why we're here, and then here's where we're going.
I
could almost imagine someone saying to a group of depressed people, mm-hmm. yes, it was great. We're in a funk now, but it's going to be better.
And this is more than nostalgia. It's more than, oh, why isn't it the 1950s anymore? Damn. It's not. But does that mean it's not just, oh, I wish it were back in the past. But God did good things for us in the past, and we can know he'll do good things in the future. Hey, Jim.
This reminds me about the book of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of Jerusalem.
Yep.
And there's a specificity about how people would do it. And the way they did it was to just focus on the part of the wall that is opposite their living quarters. And so there's a practicality which comes from... dealing with loss.
Sure, yeah. You know just where to go because you know where you got the breach.
Thank you. I noticed that it says, may our sons and our youth be like plants that grow up strong. May our daughters be like stately columns which adorn the corners of a palace. So I see the equality or the respect for both men and women.
Yeah, yeah.
And I wonder in reality how it is that women were actually not treated.
That is true in those cultures. But we certainly see artistically here a vision of it being different. Now, you remember that if you look, for instance, in the Parthenon, the roof is supported by figures called the Caryatids, and they are women who hold up the roof on their heads. So those pillars were designed like women. Yes, ma'am.
I'm coming. I just wanted to go back to when we talked about the soldiers. Many times, and I've known some, that have been very excited about getting into the service, but when they got there,
It's hard.
They wanted to come home.
I think they mostly all do.
Yeah.
They all do. Mm-hmm. There's also a difference, I think, between the officer class and the enlisted man or woman. They have different degrees of autonomy, and that's got to be a different experience. You know, it's getting to be... Please. Well, we can go on.
My nephew was 20 years in the military, and toward the end, it was not...
ready to go.
He was ready to go home.
Yeah, I've got a nephew now.
And it took almost a year for his papers to go through. They got snagged up. I talked to him on the phone. He'd be frustrated, and now he's glad he's out. But he came home with PTSD.
Yeah. No, it's... it's not a walk on the beach.
Okay, here you go, Jody.
Thank you. I was thinking, at the age I am and so on, those years when we were young, you were drafted, and you didn't have the choice to say,
no.
I want to go.
No.
And there, if you know, you couldn't say, well, you really
wanted
to go.
He was doing what
he
wanted, yeah.
Right. But we also, it was a different time, and I wanted to join. My mother almost had a fit. But I thought it would be so glamorous. I'm glad she had a fit.
Well, it certainly gives you all the more respect for somebody who's willing to do something he really did not want to do for our sake. It's true. You know, we're going to have a song to sing, and it is based on a psalm of harvest, and you know it. So let's go. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And at the end of a doxology, you always sing an amen. Amen. Thank you all.